In considering what the Lord Jesus has said in chapter 10, before he sent his disciples out two by two, we saw that he said some things that were immediately relevant to the journey they were about to undertake. But we also saw that some of the things that he said would not particularly be relevant then, but would be very relevant to Christian men and women taking the gospel into all the world, all down the years. And so we read in this chapter that when Jesus had said all that he desired to say to them, and to them on our behalf, for us all these years later, Jesus sent them away. And after they had left, he departed. He told them, and he was told them on another occasion, that he would come afterwards to the places where they had gone to preach, and the people for whom the way had been prepared would meet with him. So we read that he departed thence, that's from where he was, to teach and to preach in their cities. Their cities could mean one of two things. Their cities could mean the cities particularly in which each one of those disciples that he had sent out was born, or it can mean that he was going to follow up the cities which, though they may not have been born there or dwelt there, they had just immediately before him by a day or so preached in already. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus always follows up the words of his disciples. And it's significant here that in this verse we're told that he departed thence to teach and preach. Here he makes a distinction between a teaching ministry and a preaching ministry. He makes that division also in what we know as the Great Commission, where, as you know, that is divided up into three things. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, where the word translated teach means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, to make disciples, to give the people enough teaching, enough understanding, to be able to commit to the Saviour, in order to be able to know their condition as sinners before a holy God and before an angry God, and to know that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation given among men, so that they will turn to him and to him alone, and turn to him from other gods. And therefore they would be baptized. Go and teach all nations and baptize them. And then, after that, teach them all the things in the Bible, all the things that I've commanded you. And he spoke from the Old Testament and from the New. And here, teaching refers to that double act, but particularly it refers to the teaching of those who know a little about the Scriptures and need to be further instructed. Preaching is the heralding of the gospel, the trumpeting of the gospel, in order to make Christ known as the Saviour from sins. He both taught and he preached. Meanwhile, John the Baptist was in prison. John was put in prison, as you know, for standing up to Herod and Herod's brother Philip and his wife, who shouldn't have been in a relationship with one another. And John had been put in prison, and he was able to be visited by his disciples, and he heard that Christ was in the fullness of all his teaching and all his healing at this time. And so he sent two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another. Now, this is a very, very crucial thing for us to grasp. John the Baptist grew up knowing the person of the Saviour. But it was not until the Holy Spirit revealed to him at the commencement of his ministry that that same Jesus was the Messiah. He knew Jesus as a relative. He was only 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. But he didn't know until the Lord revealed it that he was the Saviour. And of course he preached to the crowds and he baptized the Lord Jesus. And he saw a voice from heaven concerning Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He would never have forgotten that. But the power of events, the power of the hostile environments that come upon us, may play havoc with the heart and with the affections and the realities that go to make up our lives. If Jesus was that Messiah, why was this John allowed to be in prison just at the time when his ministry was in the ascendancy? Maybe, he thought. But at least we just content ourselves with observing that sadly, in the prison, John began to have doubts. Probably not such doubts as would overcome his faith. It didn't need much to reinstate him before his death. But just a significant niggle, particularly as he felt that he was responsible for those who still looked to him for leadership. And so in the loneliness of that prison, in the hostility he'd faced from Herod, in the perhaps questioning that he had from his disciples, he began to wonder if what he'd committed his heart to, his life to, the Saviour that he remembered that time when he baptized him, the words that he spoke to him, "Do this to fulfill all righteousness," and the word of God out of heaven, he began to wonder, was that a figment of my imagination? Well, the brain does play funny tricks. I have still kept the little newspaper cutting and the little magazine cutting that was printed in the church magazine and the local newspaper when I was baptized. Because I knew enough, even at 16, about the figments of imagination to think, did this really happen to me? Was this real? And there it is, it's written down. And if ever those stupid feelings come over you, but they are irrational, but they do come. Did this really happen to me? You can just look up the evidence. And in a way, that's satisfying. We may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. John couldn't come, so he sent his disciples. But in these times, perhaps the capacity almost for approaching the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and saying, "You are real, aren't you? These things are true, aren't they?" may be taken away as well. And therefore, maybe there are times when we go to Christian friends. But at all events, John the Baptist went through this very brief stage, but very powerful stage. And so Jesus says to those disciples, "Go and show John those things which ye hear and which you see." He put the hearing first, because always, as I've tried to show you, the preaching of the word comes before the healing. The miracles that he did in the closed room, why were they gathered when they lowered the man through the roof? Well, they were there for the teaching. And when other occasions occurred, they were there for Jesus' teaching. So he says, "Go and show John those things which you hear." And also, of course, those things which you see. Now, Luke tells us specifically that there were a number of things that they saw. And in that same hour, says Luke in chapter 7, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And those representatives of John the Baptist saw him doing all those things, and will have heard about his raising the widow of Nain from the dead. So he says, go and see. Go and tell him the things that you've heard. Now, no blind were ever healed that we record in scriptures until the time of the Lord Jesus. The dead were raised in the Old Testament, but no blind were healed. And it was particularly thought and prophesied to be the work of the Messiah when he came, that the blind would receive their sight. And so you get, for example, it's not the only place, but you get, for example, in Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. It was specifically the ministry of the Messiah that would cure the blind. And so among the things they see, he puts first, the blind receive their sight. It's a marvellous, marvellous thing. But what he says to the disciples of John, he says, go and tell him the things which you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The miracles, you see, were given as signs of the messiahship of the person of Christ. The ability to be able to do miracles was in order to show that Jesus was God. God made flesh. And just for a little while afterwards, the disciples also, in Christ's name, to prove their credentials, were able to do miracles. It is no sad reflection on the church today that we cannot, we may ask for prayer, we may see people wonderfully healed by the work of God in answer to prayer, but no genuine man can do miracles as Christ did, and in some cases as the apostles did. They were sent specifically for a sign concerning the person of the Saviour, and initially for the disciples themselves, that they were from God, that they could do things untaught that no man could do. And Jesus himself specifically uses these things in this instance to assure John the Baptist that he must be the one who was sent, that there is no other, because he did these miracles. There was going to be no other doing miracles like him, either to their extent, their frequency, or their immediacy. And therefore John the Baptist could have the utmost confidence that there is no other name given among men other than Jesus to save. That he has come with these great, powerful, healing miracles as his credentials from God, that we might know that we can put our trust in him as Saviour. The things which are unseen, when I say to the man, thy sins are forgiven, how will you know they've happened? Well, you can't know. But if I say to him, get up and walk, you may know the other things happened. And so it is that the miracles are the credentials of Christ's personal saviourhood. And he was content with that. And that is what he told. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. His concern for the poor, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich are saved, but some. But the love of God is extended in Christ, particularly to the poor. He was born poor. He was born in a stable. He had no home of his own. And the poor, they've got no political clout. They've got no social standing. They've got no education, as likely as not. It may be that they can neither read nor write, that they're illiterate. But this is no barrier to them being saved. For the message of the gospel is for poor as well as rich, but it's designed for the poor. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. That is to say, a wanderer, a man who has no access to books, a man who doesn't stay long enough in one place to have education, will have no problem understanding the gospel at one time. One preaching will be sufficient. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of these things and of the poor having the gospel preached to them. This is what you do with the gospel. You preach it. You don't sing it. You don't gossip it. You preach it. You declare it. You confront men, women with it. And their souls, their minds, their hearts have to do battle with the things that are. And therefore, the heralding of this message, which brooks no refusal, is an apt word to use. When the herald was sent round from the king, he declared what the king said. The people could revolt if they wanted, they could rise up if they wanted, but all refusal to the king's herald was a treason to the king. And so it was that preaching, heralding, is the word that is always used for the taking of the gospel to the men and women, particularly to the poor. It confronts them. Education might take away from the confronting. Wealth might take away from the confronting. Power might take away. But the poor who have nothing else, they might want to cling to the things they have, for human nature is the same. But the heralding of the gospel to the poor is of great, great interest to God the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And he continues with a parting shot to those disciples. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now sometimes you have the word stumbling block in the scriptures. And the word stumbling block is anything. It might be anything, but anything that you trip over. It might be a stool, it might be a chair, it might be a rock, it might be a stone. And then it comes to be applied metaphorically. It might be the critical words, the harsh words of a teacher or a relative or something, but they cause you to stumble, to trip. They make a snare for you in your life. And so he says, blessed not only is John, but whosoever, meaning those disciples, meaning anyone who hears, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now it's undoubtedly true that by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ causes many people to stumble and to trip over. Because it causes, the gospel causes all their preconceptions about their education, all their preconceptions about the way in which they have been brought up, all their preconceptions of their worldview, it causes them to trip over these things and to realize that these things are not going to save them. And it means that they have got to consider a whole new approach to life, a whole new lifestyle. When a person has an accident, one might say they're tripped over. But if that accident causes the nature of the injury that they're never going to be able to walk again or walk straight again or do the things they once did before, the stumbling block has not just been a temporary passing thing, it has been a major thing which has contributed to the reorganization of their life. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended in me. If he stumbles initially, if he thinks of my words and feels the weight of them and the hardness of them and the contrary nature of them to the things he'd always believed, then he must get over that. Because if he stumbles, is offended in that sense at my message and at my gospel, if that's how he lands up, he will not be blessed. If he is not blessed, the opposite of blessing in Scripture is cursed. Blessed, the person who accepts, who isn't stumbled by the teaching or the person of the Lord Jesus, who is not stumbled when the Lord Jesus says things that are contrary to our natural feeling. Turn the other cheek. Now there is a class of persons who would find both for pride's sake and for hurt's sake they wouldn't do it. But Jesus is quite unequivocal. See? And if you're the person who doesn't like that sort of thing, it may cause you to stumble and put you off his other teaching. The only thing we can ever do with any word of the Lord Jesus that we personally don't like is to crucify our feelings and our affections and our knowledge and make sure we conform to what Jesus teaches. Anything else will make us to stumble and we shall lose the blessing which only he can give. Jesus says that those who honour him, he will honour. And those who are not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of them. And having had to administer privately to John and through the disciples of John who came to him, but in the presence of the crowd, having had to administer something of a mild rebuke, Jesus now magnifies his ministry in the front of the crowds. He will not have the crowds going away thinking that John is a failure, that John has failed, that John has not kept to his word, that the things that John has preached were not true. So we have in this next passage a wonderful description by the Saviour of the work and of the ministry of John the Baptist. As they were going away, so they don't hear, it's not always good to be flattered, you see. If people are going to talk about you or talk about your master, maybe it's a good thing for them to talk about them out of your hearing. Well, as they departed, Jesus began to say, Jesus talked to the multitude and says, John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, we've read earlier in the Gospels, and all the Gospels declare it, that they went out to him, then went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's asking all from the region round about Jordan, all those who may be there coming from Judea, all those of Jerusalem and all the Galileans, what did they actually think of when they came to hear John the Baptist? Why did they come? What were they looking for? When the Pharisees came, John berated them, and he said to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is that the reason they came? What was the reason that they came? And so it was that the Lord Jesus begins to speak about those things. Spurgeon has a remarkable statement about John in prison. He said, John was in prison, and he did not make a good caged bird, he of the wilderness and of the river. And so Jesus asks the crowd what it was that they came to hear. And he begins by saying, was it to see a reed shaken with the wind? Well, literally not in the wilderness. We can see that this is spiritual. Reeds do not grow in wildernesses. There is mention of a bulrushes in the Old Testament is sacrificed for a man to bow down his head as a bulrush. And that begins to give us the idea as to what it meant when reeds and rushes were spoken of metaphorically. A man might be said to bow his head as a bulrush. And the meaning here, a reed shaken with the wind, clearly means, did you expect to go out and see a man of no particular convictions? Did you expect to go out and hear a man who might say one thing one day and another thing another day? No, here was a man who was consistent. And you see, Jesus is saying, never mind this inconsistency that there's just been now. It's just a blip. He's in prison. It's not in his public ministry. It never was. You went out to hear a man who firmly and straightly and consistently spoke of the glory of God, but more particularly of the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. More about that later. And did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Well, we know, of course, that John the Baptist was clothed like Elijah. That just as Elijah was clothed with a leathern girdle about his loins and was a hairy man, so we read of John the Baptist that he had a raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he said, here you have a man who is austere, self-denying. And the reason he is austere and he is self-denying is so he can devote himself totally to the service of the Lord. So he can deny even necessary food in order to have more time in prayer and to understand the message. So that a distinction may be made between the corruption of the world and of worldly people and the true message of the Lord. And you didn't go to see a man clothed in soft raiment, whether that be any courtier, or whether the reference here is to preachers who are courtiers, who might bow to the whim of what their king wanted them to say. All these things were not true of John the Baptist. He was clear in his preaching about God and about the Saviour and about salvation and of the necessity to get our lives right and true, ready for the coming of the Saviour. What did you go out to see then? A reed shaken with the wind? Well, that's hardly what you'd find in John the Baptist. A man clothed in soft raiment? Scarcely. But what went ye out for to see? I wonder if at the crowd someone put up their hands and said, a prophet. Ah, said Jesus, a prophet, that's it, that's right. Maybe it didn't happen like that at all. But there was always interaction between Jesus and the crowd. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Now the clue to that is in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The last prophet, writing prophet, preached 400 years before the time of John. But he's more than a prophet. And then verse 10 begins with the word for. It's an explanation. Why do I say to you that John is more than a prophet? Now the prophets, rightly, were held in great esteem as sent by God to declare his word. Some of the prophecies being written, some of them being spoken, some of them both. But this man, John, he says, is more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Now, this is one of two quotations from Malachi that Jesus is going to use in this passage. This is from Malachi 3, chapter 1. The name Malachi means my messenger. Behold, I will send, chapter 3 and verse 1, my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And Jesus takes these words slightly differently. And he says, no, he's not just a prophet, he's my personal secretary. Well, not exactly. He's my personal attendant? Well, not exactly. But if you get the idea of somebody who is dedicated solely in public ministry to the work of ministering to the Saviour, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his public proclamation, you won't go far wrong. He's greater than the prophets because I send my messenger before thy face. The Father said to the Son of John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. While this could be said at a greater distance of the prophets, this is immediately of John the Baptist. He was contemporary with the Saviour. He's chosen by God. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before. He prepared the way by his preaching before Christ. He created by the work of the Holy Spirit and by his words an expectancy in the people towards the Saviour. And then when he was baptized and the Lord spoke out of heaven, it was known who Jesus was. Therefore am I come baptizing with water, that he may be made manifest to Israel. This is the prime significance of John's baptism. Therefore am I come baptizing with water, that he may be made manifest to Israel. John 1:31. This is he then of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, he says. Remember, verily, it's amen. And it always makes people to think, truly, amen. Now listen carefully, says Jesus. This is the force of it, to what I'm going to say. And he says an outstanding thing. I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's a far-reaching statement. There's not been a greater than David? Is John the Baptist greater than David? Is John the Baptist greater than Solomon? Is John the Baptist greater than the ungodly great kings of Nebuchadnezzar, of whom God said of world kingdoms that he is the head of gold? Is John the Baptist greater than they? Now, Gill has a brilliant one sentence which enables you to think this thing through right. He says, the comparison does not, the comparison itself does not lie so much between their persons as between their several different degrees of light and doctrine. Now, if you get that, John the Baptist had more light than David, more light than Solomon, certainly more light than any ungodly kings. John the Baptist was in transition, just as the Saviour was about to come, and saw him at his baptism with the dove coming down upon him. It's not that he was a greater intellect. It isn't that he was a greater person. It wasn't that he had greater majesty. It was that he had greater light than any of the predecessors. He was the last of the old. But Jesus says, in me, a new thing has been opened. Now, of course, David and Solomon and John the Baptist are in the kingdom of heaven. They were believers. His blood was shed for them. They're not there. But the least in the kingdom of God, who has the light of knowing sins forgiven, and the blood of the covenant availing for them, and that Jesus stood in their place and was their representative on Calvary, and stands as their representative in heaven to plead for them. In that sense, the humblest believer has more light than John the Baptist. And that, I think, is the sense in which you are to understand this teasing word of the Lord Jesus that really makes you sit up and think, now, what does Jesus mean here? What is he actually saying? He's certainly glorifying John the Baptist in the most right and proper sense. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffer in violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, here's another mysterious saying. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, and he stirred up men and women to be keen and urgent about the matter of being saved. And so, of course, though he wasn't so fiery, did the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in the New Testament not to be as those who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, but to be consistent and to be forcefully consistent. We have grave matters to contend with. The powers of evil in our own heart. The powers of evil that are round and about. We are men who, and women who, if you like, in that sense can be called violent. I think in, perhaps if the Lord Jesus had lived in our time, and these words violence would have been taken, put in inverted commas. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The word violent suggests violators. It is the same word. Suffereth violence, and violent people take it by force. Same word in the Greek, and the translators have faithfully regarded that. Now, if, as it is picture language, and picture language of a city being besieged, and the city language of the people with the siege guns, the siege engines, putting violently all their rocks and all their missiles into the city that is being besieged. They are violent men. And they are seeking to take a hostile city by force. That is the picture. But it's a picture by contrast. Jesus is not talking about men of violence. He's not talking about hostile takeovers. He's talking about men and women coming into the kingdom of God. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, men and women were forcefully seeking entry, seeking how they might be saved, seeking the way into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this had not happened. We know that there were one or two in the 400 years before Christ who were seeking the Lord Jesus and were seeking the blessings of heaven. We read about the ones who were looking for redemption in Israel at the time when Jesus was born. But you couldn't say that tens of men, hundreds of men, thousands of men were seeking adequately, as the one thing in their life they wanted above everything else was to be saved. And that is what Jesus is describing here. The violence is the thoroughgoing intention of the mind to leave nothing undone until they're saved. Spurgeon once said to parents of children in his church, count nothing done until your children are saved, and leave nothing undone to ensure so far as you can that they are saved. And it's just what Jesus is talking about, not pussyfooting about it. The gospel is the most crucial thing in the life of anyone who hears it. The gospel takes us by the Spirit from darkness into light, and from death into life. And once a man or a woman has got to thinking about it and hearing that gospel, it's not something you can file away. It's not something you can just leave and say someday. You can do that, of course. But it's a great damage to the soul if you do that. It's a great insult to God that his gospel, his salvation, that a mere mortal dares to say, oh, someday I'll think about it, really. The proper way is to be violent in this matter, in the sense that Jesus used it, and to take the kingdom of heaven by force. That is the way to enter. That is the way to hear the gospel and ruthlessly put down your sin. And ruthlessly put away all the desires of your life, all your own personal agenda, and seek Christ first and foremost and utterly and entirely. From the days of John the Baptist, the new order began. He pointed to the Saviour. And from the days of John the Baptist, until now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And indeed, the violent take it by force. That is the way to enter. The person who wants to enter into the kingdom must be 100% for it, desiring it. All the prophets and the law. The law was the schoolmaster, you remember, says Paul, to bring us to Christ. All the law, the prophets and the law, prophesied until John. But from John onwards, the kingdom was present. The kingdom was there. Christ was alive. John the Baptist pointed to him. And he pointed to him a few days before his formal mission began. But he was contemporary. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But this is he of whom it is written, I send my messenger before thy face, the Saviour's face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. And then a little parting shot. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, that is Elijah, which was for to come. The very last words of the Old Testament. And this is the Lord Jesus linking old with new. Remember the last words? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. They thought that Elijah actually was going to come back again. John the Baptist says he was not Elijah. Clearly the Lord Jesus is saying Elijah isn't going to come back again. But the person spoken of in Malachi there was someone in the spirit of Elijah. Even as John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, preached like Elijah, but had a far more important mission of being the messenger to prepare the way before the Saviour's face. If you will receive it. Well, if you don't receive it, you'll think the Messiah is still to come. But if you receive that this is Elijah, not in person, but in ministry, then you will understand that he is the forerunner of the Messiah and that I am that Messiah. He's not delayed any longer. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you know that the risen Lord Jesus, in each of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, has these words. He has them often in his public ministry. It was, if you like, not a catchphrase, that would be to demean it, but it was one of the things that when the Lord Jesus spoke from heaven, risen, and was giving those letters, that it was one of his words that they recognized as being, this is genuine Jesus speaking. Because he always said this sort of thing, or very often said it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The meaning of that, of course, is we all have ears, but we only hear what we want to hear. We filter out the things we don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear, is what we often say. And the Lord Jesus says, if you've got ears, you need to hear this. You need to hear that he was the Elijah to come. And you need to know that he has introduced the ministry of the Saviour, turning the hearts of many fathers and so on, bringing domestic bliss and bringing bliss wherever he comes. But also, of course, as he says in another situation, bringing parents against their children and children against their parents and so on. But this John the Baptist is the messenger of of the Messiah. I am that Messiah. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We'll continue in the chapter. It's a new part, but we'll continue, God willing, next time.